Okay, so the theme this week is the kingdom context for ministry. I'm dividing it up between kingdom civics and kingdom ethics. So session one this morning, I'm calling kingdom civics, and then session two, kingdom ethics. The big idea for both is pretty simple. It's that when Jesus tells us what the kingdom is like, this tells us how to do church. Of course, there's more than how to do church there. But there's not less. When Jesus tells us what the kingdom is like, this tells us how to do church. You can, you should, take doctrine from these kingdom parables, and you should take philosophy of ministry from these parables, and you should never divorce philosophy of ministry from this doctrine of the kingdom, because he's telling us how to do it when he tells us what it's like. So the kingdom of heaven is like, that's the oft-repeated saying of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, especially in Matthew's gospel, because he does talk about these parables in the other, especially the synoptic gospels. But in Matthew's gospel, there is something like what was going on at the Jerusalem council in Acts 15, and in Romans 14, and 1 Corinthians 9, and the book of Jonah, and all these places, some various other narrative places in Acts where you see this tension between a mistake that had cropped up in Jewish circles versus what Paul especially, but eventually all the disciples would learn what Jesus was really saying. But Matthew's gospel in particular, in these parables, Matthew's Jewish. Obviously, Mark was as well. Luke was not. John was. But there's a particular kind of Jewish authorial intent in Matthew. He is saying, in a sense, to the Jewish leadership, but to all the Jewish people, there's a king and there's a kingdom. You were expecting a king, you were expecting a kingdom. You missed your king and your kingdom. And the reason you missed your king and your kingdom is because you were wrong about what the kingdom is like. And so that permeates Matthew's use of these parables. Jesus actually told us a lot about his kingdom in these parables. The only thing we're going to do in these two sessions is divide it out. Civics, think of civics as the is and ethics as the ought. There's overlap there. But when I say civics, I just mean the description of the kingdom. And when I say ethics, I mean the ought, what you ought to do about it. So, first of all, let me explain that word civics, kingdom civics. Civics is just the Latin civitas. That's the counterpart for politics, which is the Greek polis. So polis in Greek, they're city-states, and civitas in Latin are rough synonyms. And so these words used to be used as synonyms for the study in school. It used to be called civics, at least back in the 1950s, and so you'd study civics. And politics, but of course politics gets it's a dirty word because of how it's practiced. But of course, first and foremost, it's a study. It's the study of the city. The city-state, or the study of human beings relating to each other in the commonwealth. So it's a study of this wealth we have in common, this common good, this life together. And to speak of the kingdom of God in this way is to speak of its boundaries, its offices and officers, its laws, and its uses of resources. So think of these as the geography of the kingdom, its boundaries. The political science or government of the kingdom, its offices and officers. Jurisprudence, the study of law, so laws of the kingdom. And then the economics of the kingdom, its use of resources. There are things in all the parables that give us something like that. So that's the order that we're going to tackle this in. First of all, the geography, the simplest part, the lay of the land, the boundaries of the kingdom. The biblical doctrine of the church is that it bears a very objective relationship to the kingdom of Christ. The church is not synonymous with the kingdom, but the biblical authors so closely associate the two that we read things like this. Luke 11:20, Jesus is saying to the disciples, "The kingdom of God has come upon you." Or in Revelation 1:6, "Christ has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father." So before I get to the historical process of this, let me just put the simplest picture I can possibly think of to write. Big circle. I'm going to call it the kingdom of God. And I'm going to agree with a lot of Reformed biblical theologians of the 20th century that would have defined the kingdom of God as God's reign and rule over all things, which immediately suggests that in this widest sense of the term, everything belongs to the kingdom. But of course, we know that the fall happened, and there's a quote, God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the ruler of this world, three times in John's gospel, about the devil. So there is an overlap. There is a kind of a Prince John, while King Richard is away, while he is in glory. There's a sense in which there's this pretender on the throne and so on, and that gets into a lot of debates. But let's just put kingdom of God, rule and reign over everything, big circle. And then, you know, I actually want to do this. I'm going to keep the circle, I'm going to keep kingdom as the biggest thing, but let me move this word over so that I can drop the church down. I don't want to just put it as a smaller circle inside the bigger circle. I want to put it as a seed and as a seed of fireball, a seed on fire by the Holy Spirit, dropping in to this kingdom and like a ripple effect coming from it. How's that for a picture? So the church is a circle inside the circle of the kingdom, but it's going to be a seed. That's a really horrible picture. It looks like a shrimp in cocktail sauce. But the idea is that it is a seed, and it's on fire, and it's expanding. It's expanding. And it's expanding in this world, in real history. So a couple more verses. At the coming of Jesus, now we're going to look at the historical process. At the coming of Jesus, the first coming of Jesus, the kingdom was said to have already come. Luke 10:9, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Matthew 4:17, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I didn't have this in my notes, but Matthew 12 is a crucial passage where the Pharisees charge him with casting out demons by the power of demons. And Jesus exposes their argument, says that doesn't make sense because, and then he gives his reasons, and it's multifaceted, but one of the things at the heart of his argument is that he has bound the strong man, as in Revelation 20. He has bound the strong man. Now, his argument would not have made sense unless he was claiming that he has, in fact, done that. Okay? So the kingdom of God came, in some sense, at the first coming. Now, let's be specific about that. I would say that the king began to reign in some special way after the resurrection. When he's raised from the dead, he ascends to what? A throne. So if you look at Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 33, Peter announces at Pentecost to his people, people that should have been his loyal subjects, he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ." So stop right there. When David, who's being treated as a prophet here, was speaking by God, he foresaw one of his descendants on the throne. When he did that, he was speaking about the resurrection of Christ. So according to Peter, David, whether David really knew it or not, was associating the resurrection of Christ with the rising and ascending, not to nothing, but to a throne. He says that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, again, there it is, past tense, given the fact that he is exalted at the right hand of God. Now, what does the right hand of the king mean? In the ancient world, that was the one who had co-heir status with the kingdom. He was on the throne. And having received, again, past tense, from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So that's associated with Matthew 28:18. What is Christ's kingdom starting? have to do with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit? Well, they're both promises. God promised him a throne, and he promised to pour out his Spirit. So he connects those two. Well, there's another place that does it. Matthew 28:18 leads up to the Great Commission. Christ the King was given all authority in heaven and on earth. And then he says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, go. Go, therefore. So out of that authority, I'm on the throne now. Now, with this royal charter, this royal commission, go. Well, then it makes sense then that he would pour out the Holy Spirit to enable them to do that. So, at the finishing of the work of his first advent, the kingdom was inaugurated. Not consummated. Not all resistance has been smoked. That comes at the end. But it was inaugurated when he was seated upon the throne following his resurrection. And so the reign of his kingdom began. And so the church has reigned with him for 1,000 years. Revelation 20:4-6. A time that symbolizes the age of the church. By the way, that's mentioned only one other time in the New Testament. The 1,000 years. It's in 2 Peter 3. And that's where he says, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So I find it interesting. The only other time 1,000 years is mentioned, he's saying, it's not a literal 1,000 years. And there, of course, he's trying to accomplish something else. Namely, how we answer those who scoff at the coming of our Lord. All right. Why am I bringing this up in this context? Because the church is the seed of the new world growing right in the middle of the old world. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, that's not like a little rah-rah speech, a little Hallmark card, a little spiritual. Think of yourself as new. Not really, but just think of it that way because it'd be great to know there. Actually, the new creation has one basic central manifestation in this age. And that's the church. The new age is growing right smack dab in the middle of the old age. Now, this was the majority position throughout church history. Even classical premillennialists and postmillennialists would have at least agreed with all millennialists that the church. So, forget about eschatology for a second. I'm going to get some common ground here. For 2,000 years, all Christians, for the most part, would have at least agreed that the church is the basic institution in this world, given the reality of the gospel. Now, what do I mean by institution? Let's rewind. Genesis 1, and bring in Genesis 9 for the state. Genesis 1 and 2, you have the home, you have work. You can talk about culture, the arts and sciences and so on, prefigured. Let's just put culture for everything else. Let's just put that in there. And then Genesis 9, you have the state. Now you have the origins of it, okay? Now, what we're saying here, the majority position for all of church history, was that you have a new creation creating a new institution called the church. He calls Abraham out of this world. Every time he creates a Christian, he's calling them out of this world into what? Into his kingdom in a deeper sense than simply saying his reign and rule over all things. Because, of course, in the rest of the territory, we're all traitors, right? And so he's calling us to actually be citizens of a higher kingdom, of a higher order, which immediately will create all sorts of tensions in people's mind. Well, does that mean that about the state? Does that mean I quit my job? Does that mean I sell everything and we have a big commune? Does that mean I hate your father, hate your mother, hate your spouse? Does that mean I'm Christian in Pilgrim's Progress and I leave and my wife and child are saying, but we're hungry? And he's got his fingers stuffed in his head and saying, no, I'm only for spiritual things. I don't want to take care of you, which is a caricature of what Christian was doing, by the way. He was leading them into the celestial city, which is why they followed. See book two. But it creates all these kind of misunderstandings. But the church for 2,000 years would have agreed that the church has ultimate social claims upon every individual Christian's time and talent and treasure. That would not have been a subject of controversy. Jesus in Luke 14:26, the most radical statement of this, if you love me, if you follow, if you would be my disciple, you will do these things, even hating your own life even, if you're not. If that's not you, you cannot be my disciple. Okay, so that is a radical statement, but it was a widely agreed upon idea for 2,000 years. Well, let's look at the lay of the land in the kingdom. Besides just drawing a big circle that says kingdom and a little circle bursting in here and creating this, what about the lay of the land inside the church? Can we speak about that? Well, there's a parable that does that very clearly. That's the parable of the weeds. At least it goes a long way to explaining that. Got that eraser wet somehow. And so, well, actually, let me not erase it. Let me put it over here. I'm going to draw a chart as quickly as I can without being sloppy. Three categories in the parable of the weeds. So let me show you the address. Matthew 13, verse 24 through verse 30. Matthew 13, 24 through verse 30. So I'm going to have three categories. On the left, image. In the middle, the reality that it stands for. So it's just a key to the parable. And then third, the action that that thing or person is doing. Okay, so here's the way I break it down. The first thing is the one who sows the good seed. The one who sows the good seed. That's the Son of Man. In other words, that's Jesus. The action that that is symbolizing is rooting Christians in the kingdom. Rooting Christians in the kingdom. Let's put in. Secondly, there's the field. The image of the field. The reality it symbolizes is the world in this age. The world in this age. So big circle over there on that chart. The action that that thing is doing is that it is bearing its natural produce. The world in this age is bearing its natural produce. Third image, the good seed. The good seed represents the reality of the sons of the kingdom. What are they doing? They're bearing good fruit. Fourth imagery, the weeds. What image, what do they symbolize? Sons of the evil one. So good seed versus weeds. The action that they are committing is bearing bad fruit. So total opposite between weeds and good seed. The fifth image is the enemy. That's the devil. What is he doing? Opposite of the king, rooting enemies in the kingdom. Rooting enemies in the kingdom. Now, so the devil gives birth to people? Well, not quite like that, because they're already in this whole world. So clearly the devil rooting enemies in the kingdom, the devil's going to try to fire those bullets in here. He doesn't give birth to people. So it, obviously it must mean that him planting them in the kingdom, he's going to try to in some way direct them to the church. Okay, the devil wants people in church. That might surprise you. Last two, the imagery of the harvest. That represents the close of the age, the close of the age. And then the action is that, what is that doing? That's revealing wheat from weeds. It's revealing the difference between the wheat and the weeds. And then finally, there's the reapers of the harvest. Those are the angels. And they're doing the same thing, except instead of revealing, they're dividing the wheat from the weeds. They're dividing the wheat from the weeds. So that's a lot of stuff there, but that's the key to the parable, and that gives us a huge jump on the geography or the boundaries of the kingdom. Now, the real heart of the controversy, and there's a controversy in that parable. There's a question that the workers ask of the king. The servants of the king have a problem in their mind. There's a what question, and it centers on the wheat and the weeds. The whole conversation gravitates to the wheat and the weeds. we might think what the disciples were thinking. The disciples were thinking what these workers are thinking. Jesus is going to correct us all. And the question is this. If Jesus is starting to unpack what his kingdom is like, then what on earth are these weeds doing here? What are these weeds doing here? So hopefully if you read the parable, you have to see the problem. The problem is, if Jesus is the king who sows us into his kingdom by telling us these simple stories, and it gives us the secrets of the kingdom, and he's such a perfect king, he's the perfect sower with perfect seed, then this creates a dilemma in the disciples' minds. And it's a false dilemma. But you have to feel the weight with it. You have to wrestle with it and not just blow it off, because those weeds are going to come back and bite you later in life if they haven't already. Many objections to the Christian faith will be aggravated by the inconveniences of these weeds in the kingdom. And the false expectation that you may have, that I may have, that these weeds shouldn't be there. And it won't just aggravate questions for the skeptic. It'll aggravate the skeptic inside of us. It will create a dilemma for those in the church who have false expectations about how pure things should run. Now, there's another parable that's kind of saying the same thing. And they're saying something different, but there's some things that they have in common. And that's the parable of the net. And you can see that down in verses 47 through 50 in Matthew 13. 47 through 50, the parable of the net. There it says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age." So in both parables, you have a mixture. You have a, quote, bad mixture. You have good with bad. And to the naked eye, you're looking at that and saying, "No! You want some help there, Jesus?" And Jesus is saying, "No. That's my job." So notice in the parable of the net, the church is like a vast dragnet going for fish of every kind. In verse 47, fish of every kind. Jesus tells us in Matthew 4:19 that "I will make you fishers of men." Not that he will make us fish inspectors who will only cast a net at those that we're already sure are the right kind of fish. We don't have such an ability, and it's good news that we haven't been given such a job description. So let me draw another circle, much like that circle. And in this circle, let me just replace this. You get the idea, Kingdom Church. In fact, let me do this. Let me preserve that picture by including this other picture inside it. So let me redraw it. Kingdom, biggest circle, but with another color, because now we're moving into the church existing. So let's put a pink circle inside that. And that's going to be the church, but I'm going to make a distinction between the invisible and the visible church. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to draw a circle inside of that. Yeah, that's all I'll do. And I'll put the word "in." And then right outside the circle, "visible." You see that? So everything outside that circle, inside the church circle, is the visible church. Inside that circle is the invisible church. I'm not trying to teach everything here. Like, for example, the thief on the cross. Shouldn't the invisible church circle be outside of that? Just a little hair? Yes, that's a separate discussion, though. We're just a general principle right now. That there is an invisible church, the elect of God, known to God alone, that is within the visible church. It doesn't mean they're invisible. Our visible confession and our good deeds and so on is very, very important. Okay? So that is an important distinction. What these two parables are saying is that this thing, whether it's in the form of a vineyard or whether it's in the form of a field or a boat drawing a net or net on a shore, whatever the imagery is, this pink circle should be cast out as wide as possible and drawn back in. And at the end of the age is when the angels, not us, will separate the good from the bad. Okay, so that is the basic geography of the kingdom. Now let's talk about the officers and the orders of the kingdom. It's political science. Naturally, in any commonwealth, there are civil magistrates, and then there are citizens. And then again, there are foreigners. And again, there are enemies. You have these divisions. The first division that we have to make is between citizens and foreigners. And here's how our King Jesus makes this division. It was in response to his disciples' question up in verses 10 and 11. Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now, as we've already established in this class in week one, God's word, one of the things it did is it divides all that is the church from all that is not. And so Christ's kingdom parables are giving us a flip side to that coin, how he establishes his citizens. And when he does it by his word. So why do you speak to them in parables? So let's put a circle up here that says parables. It is part of his word. Let's draw some DNA. And then let's draw the same circle that's over here. And it's invisible. An invisible work of God. But now the distinction that we're making is the distinction between true citizens of this kingdom versus foreigners. And again, that's what's going to set up their dilemmas in the parable of the weeds and the parable of the net. Why are there these foreigners? That's one way to say it. Let's make sure they're all citizens. That's not how we do it. God's word does that. It makes citizens. Well, there's another unpleasant subject that comes out of that one. It's one thing to speak of foreigners to a kingdom, and it's another thing to speak of them as enemies. How do these enemies get in here? Because in the parable of the weeds, the question is, how do we explain weeds? Not just non-fruit-producing plants, but weeds. And that was really the primary question the disciples were asking. It says, in verse 25, that while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. While his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Now that tells us that the devil and his work are imperceptible to the naked eye. So that's another thing that's invisible here. And that is, let's put it over here. And let's put the word, so we're not saying all foreigners are the same kind of enemies, okay? There's a particular focus of that parable. It's called weeds. It's going to be invisible. In other words, they're weed status. Let's say it that way. How did they get there? Well, an enemy came in, you workers, when you were sleeping. Remember Jude, those who crept in unnoticed. So the devil and his work are imperceptible in this sense. We cannot see him sow weeds. It is to most people that this wicked infiltration is completely undetectable. But notice that there's a moral dimension. Why do the scriptures talk about this? Clearly, there is some way to discern something about this. Notice in verse 25, it was while his men were sleeping. He doesn't say it was while his men were men. In other words, there is a way to detect it. The sleeping suggests that they were asleep at their task. Their guard was let down. So that there is a group of people more specified by the master, and you'll see this in another parable, that stand guard over his field. And yet the norm in history is that they sleep through it. But at any rate, we explain the weeds by hearing Jesus tell us that an enemy has done this, verse 28. And that this enemy is the devil, verse 39. So he gives us so much of that key. That isn't just my invention or Matthew Henry's invention or anything like that. These are things that are stated by Jesus. The enemy is the devil. Now, how does the devil have such a power in this kingdom? Is it a creative power? Is it a causal power over the church? Does the devil go to church? Does the devil have a church? And there I don't mean the black mass. You can have that. But what I said before, that the devil is actually, obviously, in this, directing people to the church in some way. And the first thing we have to do in answering this question is to remember the doctrines of divine sovereignty and the doctrine of fallen angels or demons. The devil has no more power than God allows him to wield, as even this text indicates. If you just read these parables, the devil is on a short leash. You read it, and you see that the fact that the Son of God controls when the weeds are removed, the Son of God controls when they're destroyed at the end, that tells us that this work of the devil is entirely within the power of God to use it as he wills. In fact, when the disciples or the servants here ask him, "Do you want us to go and take care of this right now?" He could say, "I'll take care of it right now." He does say, "I'll take care of it," but he says, "I'll take care of it at the end." Okay, so it's within God's power. So with all of that, now we're in a better position to explain the weeds. They are sons of the evil one, verse 38. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. Now that label might cause us to wince and protest. There are people in the church, as a norm throughout church history, this is what the kingdom is like. You're telling us to expect this, that in your church, till the end, there will be sons of the evil one. But so it is. The Pharisees said, or to the Pharisees, Jesus said in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil." Now, who is he speaking to? Don't say Pharisees. He's speaking to leaders in God's church. They are at ground zero of God's church. He even told them that their teaching in Matthew 23 makes others twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. That's even worse. Twice as much a child of hell. And of course, apart from Christ, everybody is born children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. So there shouldn't be any surprise as to the nature of these people. So now the last piece of the puzzle is this. Notice the connection between the sowing and the sons. Sowing of the weeds, the sons of the evil one. These are not simply pagans out in the street being described. That would make no sense. Something outside of the church. These are unbelievers embedded inside the church like a Trojan horse, or in today's information age, like a virus on a computer. And what does a virus do? Corrupts data or deletes it. Slows everything down. It redirects your energies from the design of the program to troubleshooting. It spreads itself to other computers. Well, these weeds can do just about all of those things to the design of the plant life and its fruit in this parable. These weeds corrupt the information of the word. They delete it or they make you forget it. They slow down the body of Christ. With a negative spirit, they shut down the natural expanding life of the church. They always redirect the energies of pastors and other servants of Christ to troubleshooting instead of the main work of spreading the word. And they spread their negative effects to other churches. You're going to see that as Jesus moves in Matthew 13 to Matthew 20 and 21, he comes into Jerusalem, the parables start to get much more explicit. And the Pharisees start to realize, and it even says it at one, and they realized, and it might as well have said the word, and they finally realized. They realized he was talking about them. And there's this thud for the Pharisees, but it became more anger than they already had. Well, there's laws of this kingdom. In the Jerusalem kingdom parables, Jesus moves in, hones in, zooms in on the Jewish authorities. And God's plan to pass over the Jews and grant the kingdom to the Gentiles. The parables start to tell a story of historical redemption. God's plan to transfer the kingdom from one group to another. Now, don't think too hard about eschatology at this point. I'm leaving aside and leaving open the question of Romans 11 and the gathering back in of Jews. Not even dealing with that right now. I'm just talking about a norm of the kingdom, that this is what happens in church history. So forget about Jews and Gentiles for a second. Is this not true about all of history? That he moves the church from one place to another. He causes his light to start to recede in the land. It's like in Thessalonians, when that judgment at the end, in other words, if you, because you did not love the truth, therefore I'm sending you a strong delusion. Europe right now is stone cold dead to Christianity and has been for a long time because they rejected Christianity beforehand. And so God, in a sense, handed them over, Romans 1. And he's going to do the same thing to America. He's going to maybe move his lampstand, let's just say, to China or to somewhere else. That's the norm. Okay? Now, why is this the norm? It's because there is a covenant. There is a matter of covenant and law here. And that means there is a matter of legal right here. Christ is, in chapter 21, verse 43, in the parable of the tenants, he's giving the kingdom to a people producing its fruits. Now, there's a flip side of that coin. The people who were in that covenant tried to kill the king. They conspired to kill his son, the prince. And so they had abandoned the covenant. They nullified it. Those magistrates had played the role of the tyrant, the Prince John. And so King Richard comes back occasionally, in quotes here, to remove, as Revelation 3 says, to remove his lampstand, to remove his presence from a church, and he moves it somewhere else. Such laws of the kingdom arise through a historical process. They are part of God's irresistible plan. We see this with the parable of the tenants and the parable of the wedding feast. The Jewish authorities, the people in the church, were guilty of violent conspiracy in one parable and of cold indifference in the other parable. And therefore they missed the coming of the kingdom in their day. And so Christ simply removes his lampstand to another place, to a people producing his fruits. All right, last part of kingdom civics, and that is kingdom economics, the resources of the kingdom. In a message on Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, I said, this is my big idea for that parable, the laborers in the vineyard, I said that the capital and the labor and the wages of the kingdom are by sovereign grace alone. The capital, stuff, labor, workers, and their wages were by sovereign grace alone. The kingdom parable starts out with the master of a house, or in other words, God himself. In Matthew 20, verse 1, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." By the way, economics, if you look in Aristotle's Politics, economics in the Greek started with, there's a master of a house. And then you have steward, and house, oikos, and stewardship, oikonomion, is where we get the word economics from, the resources of the house. Well, the kingdom economics starts out with the action, the person of this master. Jesus says, the kingdom is like, and then he talks about a person. First thing he talks about. The kingdom is like this master of this house. And so the question has to be, okay, well, what's this master like? That the master went out early in the morning speaks of the ancient age of God's covenant. It was the first thing in the morning, as with Adam and Eve, a covenant made with all mankind, but made through the first of mankind. Hosea 6, 7 says about the Jews, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. And so the Bible is treating God's arrangement with Adam and Eve as a covenant. Theologians call it a covenant of works. And so we're all day long, which represents this age, are in a covenant with God's stuff. Now, the fact that they were laborers means that they're workers. Their relationship to the master is that they are supposed to take care of the things that he has and to produce things with the stuff that belongs to the master. Parable of the talents. They are given stuff, and with that stuff, they are supposed to work it and keep it. And that says something about God, which is why the servant who was righteous was. He did much with that. He's faithful in little things. And then this one that was like, ah, no, I think you're going to beat me because of this. What is he saying about God? You're a stingy man. Okay? Well, that's what they are. They're laborers. They're stewards. And in basic economic lingo, we call the difference between those two things, the stuff and the workers of the stuff, capital and labor. And finally, the place of business is called a vineyard, which is a picture that God has used before. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, the Father sings of the Son, "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill." But in spite of God doing everything good for his people, it says in the next verse that he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. That's just one of many pictures in the Bible of God's house supremely out of order. That God, who had the most power as a father over his children, had children that were furthest away from him. And Christ, who had most power as a husband, had a bride who was most prostituting herself from him. And here it's a vineyard, wild grapes. Well, notice that while this is happening, there's a day, and there's an end of the day. And what is this master like? The master is the one in the parable who keeps going out and getting more kingdom workers. It says, "And going out about the third hour," which is the second time he's gone out, "he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, 'You, go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour," so count it a third and a fourth time, "going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.'" So, let's draw that circle one more time. The master has a house or a field or whatever. Same thing's happening as the other pictures. And he has workers and they're unfaithful, has workers and they're unfaithful, he has more workers and they're unfaithful, and he's the one that keeps going out and getting more. He goes out and gets more. Later in the day, goes out and gets more. Pretend the clock's going that way. Goes out and gets more. He goes to the 11th hour and he gets more and he brings him in. "Why do you stand there idle?" "Well, because nobody's putting us to work." Okay? Couple things. First of all, notice God's view of working on his kingdom. Notice God's view of working on his kingdom. Wherever he sees anyone sitting on the sidelines, wherever he sees anyone not plugged in, he calls that idle in verse 6. He doesn't call it prudent. He doesn't call it wise. He doesn't call it anything good for them or loving or caring for them. He calls it idle. And then he says, in these several phases of redemptive history, "You go early in the day. You go third hour. You go sixth hour, ninth hour, 11th hour. You get to work. All of you get to work." This is what theologians have started to call the mission of God. And I don't agree with everything missional theology says. We'll talk about that a little bit in the Jonah talks. But there is one thing that is central to their theology that is absolutely biblical. They say that God is a sending God. And so he is. Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 and 38. He looks out. He sees the people as harassed, as sheep without a shepherd. And he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus has all the power in the world to solve all that problem. What laborers? Poof! Harvest. What gatherers and reapers? Poof! It's in the barn. He could do that. But he said it bothers him that everyone's idle and they're not going and getting more. That bothers him, and so much so that he says, "You pray to my Father." Why would he could do that himself. Why is he doing that? He has a passion that we would have the same passion that he has to get more people to get to work. God goes out in this whole parable. This whole parable is stretched across these actions of God going out all day and hiring everyone right away. Wherever he sees anyone, he puts them all to work right away. Notice that, all right away. He does not consider right away too fast. He does not consider full employment too much. He gives everyone the skills that they have and he puts them on the assembly line. I know I'm mixing metaphors, it's not assembly line, it's a field. He puts everyone on the assembly line right where he knows that they go. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about that twice, it says. And he arranged the parts in the body as he chose. Every single person that you see coming to church, God brought them there. I wonder if this one was sent by God in one of those trucks for employment. Don't wonder. The parable says it. God did that. God's the employment agency. God's the truck driver. If they're there, God brought them. If they're not doing anything, God calls that idle. It is not our job to be a reverse employment agency and to wonder and stop people from getting to work. Now, Jesus has a message here for two different groups of people. Those who would look at the growth of the kingdom and say, man, why is it not bigger? And then another group of people that would look at the same thing and say, that's getting out of control. Okay, and so I preached one on the parable of the mustard seed and the woman with the leaven in the dough. And I call it, the kingdom is slower than you'd like and bigger than they think. Now, why you and they? Because Jesus is speaking primarily to his disciples and to real believers who the assumption is they're the people that want it to grow. So I think to you, notice he's not talking to the Pharisees at that point. He's saying, don't worry, Pharisees, we'll keep this under control. No, he's speaking to the disciples to encourage them. So there's a you and a they implied in these parables. The kingdom is slower than you'd like and bigger than they think. This is the part of these two mini parables that is addressed directly to the genuine, alive and kicking, born-again Christian, the Christian who wants this but might be scratching his head and saying, nothing's happening. Calvin comments on Jesus' response to this suspicion by saying, on the contrary, the Lord opens his reign with a feeble and despicable commencement. Just in the first century, right? No, he's always opening his kingdom up with a feeble and despicable commencement. I'm sorry, I'm breaking into Calvin's words there, but I think it's important. Calvin says, for the express purpose that his power may be more fully illustrated by its unexpected growth. God has designed his kingdom to be like this, to the naked eye, simple, small, and even hidden, so that its king would receive all the glory for its growth. So, two extremes. The kingdom is first of all like a simple, small thing. It's like a mustard seed or like leaven. There's a small day. There's a day of small things, like the days when Israel came back to their homeland at the end of the Old Testament from Babylon. And it didn't take too long before people were not helping build God's house. And so Haggai 1:4 through 1:6 says, you guys are building your paneled houses while my house lies in ruins. And another prophet at the same time named Zechariah said to anybody that was tempted to think that because this house is small, oh well, I guess it's supposed to stay small, by lifting up their heads and saying, do not despise the day of small things. He says, for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. And so this is interesting that the prophet actually doesn't kick them away, but he encourages them in effect and says, you'll see, it is meant to start small in this way, but it isn't meant to stay small. Not in that way. The nature of the church, the very nature of the universal church and every single local church is like a mustard tree. Here's the key to that parable. It's like a mustard tree. It is not just like the seed of the tree. That would ignore what a seed is, what it's for. It is like the tree as a whole, from seed to full grown. The smallness part is meant to speak of its relationship to the eyes of the flesh. That part was an illusion. The eyes of the flesh were wrong. The DNA in that little seed is right. It is coded to make a big tree. But the impressions of the natural person are wrong. Now, there's two kinds of natural people looking at that seed, looking at the tree in their eyes, in their mind. One natural person says, in effect, "Ooh, that's small. Isn't it ever going to get bigger? Maybe we're doing something wrong with all this water and sunlight. Maybe we need to kick it around a little bit or mark it to it or something like that. Give it 12 steps. 12 steps for the seed to grow. I did it like this. You should do what I did. Maybe this sunlight and water thing doesn't work." That's one natural person. Another natural person starts the same way. "Ooh, that's small. Just like I like it. I hate it when trees get too big. Then you can't control all the branches and all the fruits. There's just too much." The whole point of Jesus is that both of these natural outlooks are completely wrong. He's saying, in effect, you've both completely missed what a seed is and what it's for. We showed the same thing with the woman making leaven. It's a small, Jesus takes them from this field and this big tree, and then he takes them again into this small thing. Now let's go into this little home with this little old lady, simple lady in her kitchen with a little bowl and a little measure. But if you look in a good study Bible, we'll show you that that measure is actually meant to create enough for basically a party. And so what looks small is actually not. And so if you take the fully formed tree, and you take the fully baked bread together, what do we find about the nature of the church? We find that the church is designed to reach out to outsiders, like guests coming to your party or birds flying into your garden. Notice in these parables that the church is designed to be like this. Not that this church or that church or some special kind of church may be allowed to think like this, though it's not the mature thing to do. No, this is what the kingdom is like. It isn't like anything contrary to this. Notice the design words about the tree. Verse 32, it stretches out greatly so that something. So that. Jesus isn't saying, it does get big though, but whatever. Don't pay any attention to it. It says, no, it gets that big so that something. And when you see the birds coming to land, that's not a necessary inconvenience. It's big for your kids to climb into. Now birds will get in there and make a mess and stuff, but just don't look at that. No, God made the seed so that this tree would be the kind of tree, verse 32, so that birds would come and make nests in its branches. Referring to outsiders. All right. That is the civics of the kingdom. When we come back, we'll look at the ethics. We'll look at the so what. If these parables are what they are, what does it demand of us? All right, let me open it up to questions or comments.